Well, good morning again. Thank you, Adam. So the kids who are in Kids Zone are free to go. So if you are a kid in Kids Zone, now is a good time to head back. All right. We also want to congratulate Cody and Tiffany Steffens. They, of course, are not here. They are on their honeymoon. They got married yesterday. No, Friday. Got married on Friday. And yes, and they have some desserts that they wanted to share with us. So I think after the service, I think they're going to pull those out, and you'll get to share some wedding desserts. So that'll be great. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. While it's on my mind, because I may not remember to say it again, I don't know if you guys saw that video for the men's retreat, but Tom Harmon is one of the speakers there, and I have to say he was a speaker at Camp Gichigumi, which is where I went when I was in junior high, ninth grade, you know, that age. And I think he was really one of the guys that helped shape my life and keep me from all kinds of pain. And so I'm sure he's on the same track, only better. And I can't recommend that highly, strongly enough. So Craig, who should they contact if they want to go to the men's retreat? Oh, you. Oh, okay. Yeah, so that's Craig. So if you are a man interested in going to the men's retreat, then go see Craig after the service. So we're in Genesis chapter 25, and you can see from the title screen that we're about talking about meeting God and the family mess. And first, before we jump into this, I thought it would be helpful if I ask you and gave you a chance to think about, gave me a chance to think about, how are you doing? Quite often when you're kind of passing by someone and instead of saying hi, you say, how you doing? And they say, how you doing? And really what that means is, shut up, I've got to keep moving. But how are you really doing? If I were to be able to sit across from you and ask you, so how are your grandkids really doing? You know, are they going to church? Are they walking with the Lord? How's your family really doing? If I was to be able to sit across from you and ask you, how is your marriage really going? Do you feel like you're on your own and they're on their own and it's kind of everybody for themselves? It's working, kind of, you're functioning, you're still living in the same house, but it's not good. Or is it awesome? I mean, how are you really doing? To the middle schoolers and the high schoolers and the college kids and people are still living at home. So how's that going? And how's it really going? In Genesis, we see people really as they are. We're going to see a mess. And really what I don't want to do is offer you three easy steps to make it better. Because quite often when I hear sermons like that, I think that's cheap and trite and not true. What I want to do is help you meet God where you really are. I want to face where you really are as it really is and point you to God. Meeting God in the family menace, Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old. Now, if you like to underline or draw or color or anything in your Bible, I would circle that word 40. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Let's stop for a minute. In the ancient world, when you got married, what you didn't do was say, let's wait to have kids for a while so we can have fun. You know? We've got to experience some life, and then we'll have kids. Or we've got to buy a house, or we've got to do this, we've got to do that, and then we'll... In the ancient world, what you did was you tried to have kids as soon as you could. Because kids were a form of wealth. I mean, kids were help on the farm, or kids were help in the family business. Kids were your inheritance. Kids were a sign that God was blessing you. Kids were a sign that you were strong. It was the first sign of your strength. So, what are non-kids? What's it like to not have kids? Well, it's no help on the farm. It's no help in the family business. It's a sign God isn't blessing you. It's a sign that you don't have strength. I mean, that's how it would be interpreted. We know that's not true now, but that's how it would be interpreted then. And this is a good time to just stop, because this is not a subject that comes up very often, and just talk for a second about infertility. It's real. And it's really painful. And it's not something a lot of people probably can understand. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, this next sentence is probably going to hurt if you've been struggling or if someone you love has been struggling with infertility. Ready for this? And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And I think if this was something that Cheyenne and I were struggling with, my reaction to that would be, well, that's... How can I say this in a way that I can say from up here? And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So, in your Bible, a lot of times there's footnotes, and sometimes footnotes are numbered, depending on how the text is laid out and what translation it is and all kinds of different things. Sometimes they're lettered. In this version, they're lettered, but you may have a 3 or a 4 or a 10 by this, and then you'll usually have some kind of a footnote. And it's really what it is another way of translating the ancient Hebrew. And so this, she can't have kids, and she can't have kids, and she can't have kids, and we'll get to that. And then he prays, and then she has twins. And now the children are struggling within her so much that you could translate what her reaction is, why do I live? Like, this is so horrible. So she goes to inquire of God. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you. This would be another word, maybe I don't want to tell you to underline too much, but this would be another word to underline, shall be divided. I mean, does that mean the boys are going to be friends? Does that mean that they're going to have a big, happy family? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It shall be messed up. It shall, three times. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, like the Lord had said. And the first came out red, and all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Harry. Makes sense? Makes sense? Esau, of course, Esau sounds like or can mean hairy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so they called his name Cheater. Or, again, these are the footnotes, of course, and it literally means he takes by the heel. And what does it mean to take by the heel? Well, it's like if you go and you trip someone and they trip, like during a race, and then you won. And so they're trying to say what that would mean, like meaning for meaning would mean. It's a way of cheating, grabbing by the heel. He cheats. And, of course, you'll see this throughout their lives. These are a pattern of how these boys are going to turn out. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. How old was he when they got married? 40. So my question is, did he pray for 20 years for children, or maybe for 18 years or 19 years or 17 years? Did he pray for a really, really long time for these kids? Or did he not pray for a really long time and was just bitter and angry for a really long time, and then year 17, year 18, he gets serious about praying? Is that how it went? Or was it he prays for a while, forgets for a while, prays for a while, forgets for a while, prays for a while, forgets for a while? I don't know. But I know the text says that he prayed for his wife. Men, you and I could pray for our wives more often. We waste our time doing a lot of stuff. We could pray for our wives. I think praying for your wife is part of loving your wife like Christ loves the church. But the main thing I want to bring out here is that God uses the mess to help us ask. God uses the mess to help us pray. So before I get to that, I guess, let's stay here for a second with Isaac and Rebekah. If they haven't been barren, I don't know if Isaac prays as much. If the babies in her womb are just acting cordial towards each other, I don't know if Rebekah goes to God and inquires. I think you can look back at your life. I bet you can look back at your life and see times when you grew a lot spiritually were times when life was really messed up. Times when things were really broken. I was talking to the kids in the island about this. Michael and Brittany let me come in and try discussing this with them before I'm giving it to you. And I was able to talk with them about it a little bit. And I asked, you know, what were some things in your life that caused you to pray? And nobody mentioned going to Cedar Point. Like, getting to go to Cedar Point really was like this catalyst that was like this awesome prayer catalyst in my life. No, all of them mentioned something hard, something really broken, something really messed up. Like, they are all, even at this age of life, saying, when hard things come into our life, that's a great time to run to God in prayer. So what's the mess in your life that God could use to pull you closer to Himself? What's the mess in your life that you could see as a catalyst to pray, as motivation to ask? Because really, Jesus even teaches on this. I mean, I think what Jesus says about this is really important. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And I think these are all different ways of asking. I think this is parallelism that he's using. And so he's saying the same thing three different times. Ask, seek, knock. It's all a way of moving towards God and relating to God. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Like, a lot of us like don't feel like we're awesome at parenting, but we do know that our kids need food. I mean, there's things that we don't get right, but this we get right. They need food to grow. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? I mean, you know how to give your kid good gifts. Now watch this. Jesus says, but if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Now, the point is not that you are depraved and evil, though that is true. The point is, as broken and sinful as we are, we know how to parent. Then how much more does God know how to take care of us? See, this is what he says. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things? Ready for this? Some of you know it's coming. To those who ask. But you do have to ask. It may be that when things got broken, you initially started praying, and you prayed a lot at first. And then you kind of got used to it, and you stopped praying. You stopped inquiring, and you stopped knocking, you stopped seeking, you stopped asking. This may be the Sunday where you put your stake in the ground and say, I will go back to pray about this. I will run towards God in this. I can't promise you the situation will get better. I can promise you that God knows how to give good gifts, and that God may meet you in this mess and give you the gift of solving the problem, or he may give you the gift of a better relationship with himself. But run to him in the mess. And when the boys grew up, Esau, or Harry, was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, or cheater, was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Ready for this? Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. How does that sound to you? You know, you remember back to Abraham. You remember Abraham had a favorite son, right? Abraham had two, and the youngest one was his favorite, Isaac. And Isaac will have these two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, we'll read about later on in Genesis, he'll have favorites too, won't he? These are patterns that you see in Abraham, they're patterns you see in Isaac, and then they're patterns you see in Jacob. and in each case, it will bear bitter fruit. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom sounds like the word for red. This will be one epically bad decision that will label Esau for the rest of his life. I don't like that as a pastor. As a pastor, I like to talk a lot about forgiveness, and I like to talk a lot about grace, and I like to talk a lot about redemption, and I don't like to talk about how you can make one epically bad decision that will mark you for the rest of your life. This is one epically bad decision that will mark Esau for the rest of his life. And it will revolve around a bowl of red stew. Now, I think the gospel is that God can redeem epically bad decisions that will mark you for the rest of your life. God can forgive. God can heal. But I want to save you tons of pain and plead with you not to make epically bad decisions that will mark you for the rest of your life. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Okay, so is he really about to die? Because if he really is about to die, then that changes the story. But I think what you have to think of is you have to remember Isaac is wealthy, incredibly wealthy. And it's not like it's two guys out in a tent in the middle of nowhere with no one else around. Look, he could go to dad's tent. Maybe dad and mom are in the same tent. I don't know how mom and dad are doing, but he could go to mom and dad's tent and find something to eat. He could go to the servant's tent and find something to eat. He could go to his tent, maybe, and find some beef jerky that he left from the day before, right? I mean, I don't think this is the only thing there is to eat. And if he doesn't have this very bowl of soup, he will die. I think he just wants this bowl of soup. I think he's hungry. I think it looks good. And I think he wants it. You know what a birthright is? We don't know what a birthright exactly was at that point. But later on in the Old Testament, when you get to Deuteronomy, you find out that a birthright is a double inheritance. So if the family has 9 sons, you split up the inheritance 10 ways, and the oldest son, who has the birthright, gets a double portion. He gets 2 portions, and everyone else gets 1 portion. So you can imagine if there's 2 sons, and I'm not exactly sure how it goes. I think it's that the portion would get split up 3 ways, and the oldest would get 2, and the youngest would get 1. Or it could be, in some instances, the oldest would get double, and the younger would get nothing. Either way, it's a bowl of soup that you're really hungry for that looks really good, and by the way, it's red, just like the color of your hair, so it matches, and how cool is that? Versus double portion of the inheritance. Something that you want really bad right now that will satisfy a really important desire versus something really, really, really important. But you have to wait for it. I'm going to ask you about how this applies to you. In just a second, I'm going to ask, what's something that you want right now, that would satisfy an important desire, a real desire, like hunger, like a sexual drive, like the need for someone to pay attention to you? What is something that's not incredibly valuable, but it would meet a real desire that you have right now that you would be willing to trade for something that's very, very valuable over the long haul that you'd have to wait for? Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." Jacob's like, "I don't want you to think about this very long. I don't want you to go talk to mom. I don't want you to go talk to, well, mom would be okay, but I don't want you to go talk to dad. You just need to pick right now, buddy. Doesn't it smell good? Kind of wafting it in front of his face. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau the bread and the lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so we just looked at a couple things. First, we saw how there's a mom and a dad who are repeating family patterns. And the family pattern that we saw is favoritism. What I hope is when you are in your life and you are looking around, maybe at your marriage or looking at your children or looking at your grandchildren or looking at how you're dating and the kind of people you pick, and you realize, I am repeating family patterns. And these are not awesome family patterns to repeat. I hope what you will do is remember that God is bigger and stronger and better than family patterns. And believe the gospel again. And run to Jesus and follow him in his power. So I hope that if you find yourself in a position like Isaac and Rebecca, where you're tempted to love one kid and she's tempted to love the other kid, I hope you love both kids with laying down your life, dying on the cross love, because you are a disciple of Jesus. That's how God could redeem the mess in your life so that you're not repeating these family patterns over and over again. Instead, you are running to Jesus and helping them come to Jesus. So we saw parents that have favorites and are repeating family patterns. We also saw Jacob. I can't say he tricked Esau, because he didn't trick Esau. Esau walked right into it. We'll talk about Esau in a minute. I can't say that he even cheated Esau, because Esau knew the stakes. I mean, Esau knew what he was doing and went right into it. I think I can say that Esau didn't sow good seeds into his family relations with his brother. You know, I mean, I don't think you're moving the family in a good direction when you sell your brother a deal like this. I think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, who said, you know, he kind of gave us the law that sums up the rule that sums up the law and the prophets, when he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, if Jacob steps back and thinks about this for a minute, would he want Esau to make a deal like this with him when he was desperately hungry? I don't think he would. I don't think this is doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't think this is loving your brother with laying down your life, dying on the cross, love. I don't think this is a deal that Jesus would make. This seems like usury to me. I hope that if you're in a position where you could take advantage of a family member, you would not take advantage of the family member. But you would love them well, like Jesus loves you well. And then, of course, there's Esau. So it says, Esau despised his birthright. And what I had always thought that meant was Esau walked away from that meal that cost him a double portion of the inheritance. I'd always thought that meant that he hated his birthright afterwards. But that's not it at all. It's not it at all. He despised his birthright means, because this is like moral commentary on what just happened. So the author of Genesis, Moses, is explaining to us how to understand what just happened. Esau despised his birthright because he sold it for a bowl of soup. He counted his birthright as worth about the same amount as a bowl of red soup. So So, how do you do that? What do you despise? That is incredibly valuable. What are you selling? What are you giving away? Because you want to satisfy your appetites right now. I don't like talking about porn. But porn is a blight on our culture, and it's a blight on the church. And some of us are selling the birthright of our wives or our future marriages for a bowl of soup. And it's stupid. Some of us are trading time with our kids, time with our wives, for stuff that's going away. God is bigger and stronger and better than your desire and the mistakes you've made over soup, okay? He's bigger and stronger and better than the epically bad decisions we make. But I'm pleading with you to save yourself the pain of making these decisions on the front end. Sometimes we think with our stomach and make epically bad decisions. Sometimes we think with our sexuality and make epically bad decisions. Sometimes we think with our bank account and make epically bad decisions. But I think maybe it's helpful to remember that Esau here, when he eyes this bowl of soup and says, I really, really want that. I think what Esau is doing at bottom is following his heart. I think what Esau is doing is living in the moment. I think what Esau is doing is following our culture's advice to not think and just do. And I want to save you that pain. And in that pain, I want to remind you that God came in the person of Jesus to die for our epically bad, stupid decisions and forgive us and rose again to give us hope of newness of life. There's redemption, but I want to save you that pain if I can. Okay? So here's what we've said so far. We've said we meet God in the mess. We meet him as things are messed up, and that drives us to pray. It drives us to ask. Then we said we meet God in the mistakes and in the pain. We meet him here and remember that his gospel is bigger and stronger than family patterns that we're repeating. His gospel, the fact that we've been raised to newness of life, is bigger and stronger than our desire to get ahead or our desire to satisfy our appetites right now in this second. Third, God, I think what we see here is God helping us trust. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, why does it say his birthright? Well, because he's the oldest. He's the oldest, and he has every right to this stuff, and this was his, but he gave it away. But remember the prophecy? Remember what God told Rebekah? If you have your Bibles open, maybe you'll look back at Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, I've got a question. did God make Esau sell his birthright because God had promised that this would happen? Or was Esau's decision real? Did Esau really decide to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup? This is something that philosophers and theologians have been wrestling with for a very long time. And I think it might help to remember one of Jacob's children is a guy by the name of Joseph. And he gets sold into slavery by his brothers, who were not favorite. Joseph was the favorite. The brothers were not favorite. And they have finally had enough of it, and they sell him into slavery because he's been tattling on them. And he's walking into slavery, and it's a long, hard, bad walk down to Egypt. And he has a lot of time to think, and he ends up in a prison down there, and shouldn't have been in a prison, but he's in a prison, and God uses that. And it's just this one long, hard story. And he ends up, at the end of the story, he's in Egypt, his brothers are in Egypt, and Jacob finally dies. And the brothers now are afraid that Joseph is going to take vengeance on them. And so they send Joseph a message, and it's to the tune of, God says not to kill us, or Dad says not to kill us. You know, Dad says you should forgive. They're pretty nervous that Joseph is going to take vengeance on them for sending them into slavery. And this is what Joseph says. As for you, you meant it for evil against me. Okay, so was your decision real? To sell your birthright for soup? Yeah. Was their decision real to sell their brother down the river into slavery? Yeah, it was a real decision. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, listen, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God, in the mystery of his kingly rule, can allow us to make real and epically bad decisions and guide that mess towards something good. And that is a great example of it there with the brothers making a real decision. I think they really made that decision. I don't think God made that decision for them, but I think God knew it was going to happen, and God guided it towards his good ends. If you have your Bibles open and you want to flip with me to Acts chapter 20, you're welcome to do that. Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to some of the people that had Jesus put to death. And he's trying to interpret that for them and help bring them to repentance. And so he gets to the point where he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So you guys all remember how Jesus did all these miracles. And these weren't just stuff that Jesus did on his own. This was God doing it through the person of Jesus. This Jesus, listen to this very closely here, verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Okay, so what did that just say? Jesus went up to die, and that was part of God's plan from way, 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 way back. Part of God's plan all along. So you can't hold them responsible, right? God wouldn't hold them responsible because it's part of God's plan. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God is so big and so smart, he can figure out how you will make real decisions that he guides towards his good ends. So, trust him with the real decisions that you're making and that they are making. Trust him to lead those decisions in a good direction. Trust him to use those decisions to make you and make them more like Jesus. Their decisions are real, and so are yours. And I hope, because we talked about this with the teens, and I told them it was a great question. They ask, so if God is guiding the mess, why don't we just kind of do whatever we want, and then God will just keep guiding the mess? And that's such a good question. And the reason is because your decisions are real, and we want to save you the pain. God wants to save you the pain of making these bad decisions, and you don't want to contribute to the mess. You don't want to contribute to the brokenness. You don't want to sin. You don't want to live with the sleepless nights about selling your brother into slavery. You don't want to live with the sleepless nights about knowing that you were part of crucifying the Lord's Christ. You don't want to live with the sleepless nights knowing you were favored one kid more than the other. I mean, please save yourself this pain, but rest and know, I mean, if you're on the other side of this, that God is in charge. And he's bigger than the bad decisions we've made. And he's moving all of it towards his good ends. So, there's one takeaway, one take home I have for you today. It's meet God in the mess. Wherever you find yourself, the circumstances that you find yourself in, I hope these circumstances, I hope what God is doing with them is driving you towards himself. And I hope you're letting him do that rather than simply turning bitter. And I hope these circumstances are driving you to pray. I hope in these circumstances you have made the decision that you will follow Jesus. And you're aware of your family history, and you're aware of how people have taken advantage of you and how you could take advantage of them, and you're aware of the bad decisions you could make that would kind of revolve around satisfying my wants, my desires right now. And I hope you've decided that in this mess, you will follow Jesus. And I hope that whatever you're worried about happening, I hope that whatever you grieve that has happened, I hope you trust God all the way through it. I hope you learn to lean into the good shepherd of your soul. I hope you learn to lean into your loving Heavenly Father. I hope you learn to lean into the Prince of Peace that gives us peace beyond all understanding. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, and I pray that you keep leading us towards yourself. Lord, that you would keep driving us to pray, that you would keep driving us to deeper knowledge of you, that you would keep driving us to character formation towards Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you keep helping us rest and trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.